And turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. As we continue and finish up our series on evangelism for this month of October, looking at our final message, Joy in Heaven. So please follow along with me as I read from Luke 15. Verses 1 through 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let's pray together. Father, teach us this joy. Show us what it is to rejoice over salvation of a lost loved one, salvation of those around us. Lord, that we would share in your joy, that we would see your heart, that we would put on your heart, your love for you and for people, and that we would, because of that, pursue the lost, chase after them, that we would want them to know the God of the universe, the Savior of the world, your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent, in by whom they can come to know you, and Lord, have an eternal hope. Lord, we thank you for the hope we have. Lord, guide our discussion this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 11 and a half years ago, my wife, Diane, took on a project. Since we got married, she has worked tirelessly to reverse the trends of my messiness and train me for better organization. She's making some progress. I've gotten much better in appearances. Still have a long ways to go. But I'm afraid I've gotten much worse in competence. Let me explain. Before, I was functionally messy. I could walk into the disorganized, scattered room and exactly know where to find everything that I needed. In fact, I was so messy in elementary school that some of the girls in my class would stay in during recess and make it their project to organize my desk, after which I could never find my assignments to hand in again. So this competence struggle in the organization dates far back. So she's been working on me, and I've gotten better on the appearances, but I haven't caught up. And now that things are organized, I have trouble finding things. I can't find anything. And let me tell you how much I hate losing things and how much I despise having to search for them. In fact, it's hard on Diane when I search as well, because the end result is a mess that predates any mess I ever had when I knew where things were. Everything scattered everywhere because I've had to do the deep dig. So, here we see in this passage, Luke 15 actually walks through a lost sheep, a lost coin, and then the prodigal son. And you can see the hard work and the pursuit of having to find that which was lost. Hard work that points us to the work that God has gone to for the sake of lost sinners like you and I. And yes, it's hard work for us too. Hard work that, when I lose things, I have to count the cost. Is this worth it, or do I just set it aside and hope that it will turn up eventually? If I'm looking for my wallet, my keys, whatever it might be, I've got to find that now. I can't rest until it's found. Well, here in Luke 15, there's a great value on these things. And he's reminding us of that value and reminding us of the need for the pursuit. First of this sheep, which we'll be focused on today, but also of the coin, also of the prodigal son. And it also lays before us a realization of the world around us, the unsaved, those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, that there is a very real idea that they are lost. They might not define themselves that way, but we need to understand that. And as we look at the unsaved around us, I think it's important for us to take a step back and first of all ask, what is my perspective of them? How do I perceive the lost around me? Might be turned off by their worldview and the way they understand things. I might be upset by the gross immorality that takes place in the world around me, but that doesn't give me cause to push away. In fact, we see that mindset in the Pharisees right away. They're looking at Jesus because in verse 1 we're told the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. That wasn't according to the Pharisees' expectations. If he wants to establish himself as an upright, elite, religious leader, moral teacher, then he needs to distance himself from them. This is outrageous. Verse 2, they're grumbling, saying, this man, he receives sinners, he welcomes them, and he eats with them. Who has any sort of, who wants to spend time with them? Who wants to associate with them by any means? And we can struggle with the same mindset. But we need perspective that they are lost. It doesn't matter, all the way from the confident atheist that preaches there is no God, which we're told in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart there is no God, that that's a foolish mindset, all the way to the agnostic who's decided we simply can't know, or even to the moral, immoral wretches who are violent, have hatred in their lives, and all the way to the other side, the moral family man who has simply decided he wants to raise his children without the crutch of religion. All these scenarios, every single one of these people, we might say good or bad, totally against God, or working for their own righteousness and trusting in themselves, is in a state of being lost. And we need to understand that so that we can have that same burden upon us that's reflected in this passage. They're all lost. And Jesus came for them. He came to great lengths for them. We're told in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so a few chapters before that, we're having some of that foundation laid of that mindset here in Luke 15. But also as we move through, we're studying just the first 7 verses, the first scenario, but as you move through this chapter, you need to see what else is reflected here. Our God is a God of joy. Our God is a God of celebration. And that rests in certainly his own character, but one of the great delights for our God that we can't even begin to comprehend is the salvation of lost sinners. In rescuing people who don't deserve it whatsoever, who have no right to come to his table, to sit in his presence, to approach him, but that he rescues them by means of having pursued them, having sent his son to die in their place, and when they respond in faith, he delights. There is joy. Look at verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We get into the story of the prodigal son. Verse 24, we're told, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Again, verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And we want to be filled up with this joy. This joy is available to us as children of God, as those who love Him and want to share His heart and mind and attitude and grow to draw near to Him and know Him more. And so, as we look through this, what I'd like us to see this morning is that our response ought to be to joyfully pursue the lost. To joyfully pursue the lost. It's not a burden. It's not an obligation. It is exciting because it is God's mission. And as we reflect on it, we're only a part of it because we've been a recipient of His pursuit, a recipient of the salvation He's extended towards sinners, that you and I, who have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, have been rescued from deserving eternal separation from Him in eternal agony, and we've got an eternal hope of being with Him forever and sharing in this joy. So, joyfully pursue the lost, and we're going to see in these seven verses four changes that will grow our hearts and enable our pursuit. The first is this: share God's burden. You and I ought to share in God's burden, and that change will grow our hearts and enable our pursuits. We're talking about looking for lost things. And we can kind of reflect on that a little bit. First of all, I just want to ask, what does your greatest burden, that which you've set your heart on most in life, that which weighs most heavily upon you, what does your greatest burden reveal about where you seek your joy? What is weighing most heavily upon you? And as you examine yourself in that, ask the questions, why? Why is that a burden? What do I want from that? What is my desire? How does that matter to me? And where am I in that seeking my joy? Where have I anchored my joy in the midst of this situation so that because of it, I'm lacking in joy, or because of it, I'm having either an empty appearance of joy, or because of it, I'm actually being filled up with true joy? And it might be hard to initially identify some of these areas in your life, but as you walk through the midst of your week, and as you see some of your emotional responses of happiness or disappointment, you might be able to ask, what am I attaching this to? And how is that a part of my greater pursuits of these things? And now, with that in mind and having examined ourselves, let's learn a little bit about God's burden. Some of this we're familiar with, but just taking a step back to think through, we know that Jesus is the good and compassionate shepherd. And that's why this story of pursuing a sheep, we get this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost? Right? And so this is looking, first of all, to our God, our Savior, Jesus. He's the good and compassionate shepherd. And in John 10, we get a picture of that. John 10, 14 and 15, Jesus declares that He is that good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the burden of our God. That is to what extent He will go to find a lost sheep, which I hope that you recognize, you and I identify as having been one of those lost sheep, and if you've trusted in Jesus, lost sheep who's been found, who's been laid upon His shoulders and brought back and been cause for much rejoicing in heaven. That at the point you placed your faith in Jesus as Savior, there was a party in heaven because there was much excitement about God seeing that fruit of His work and the joy of His delight that He desires us to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He's growing that in us. So we see Jesus as that good and compassionate shepherd, and we hear that sentiment as well as he speaks to the disciples looking on a crowd. And we're told Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Again, we've looked at this. This is an emotional term. A compassion is an emotional term related to mercy that he felt for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so he has the desire to shepherd us, to lovingly lead us to what we need most, to take care of us, to provide for us. So that's a beautiful picture of God's burden for us and who his character is. Jesus as that good and compassionate shepherd. And the truth about ourselves is how much we need God's shepherding care so that we can be restored. Right at the end of that very long, beautiful psalm about the richness of God's word, Psalm 119 ends with verse 176, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." The need for rescue, that our sin, our pursuits, our mindsets, everything that deviates from how God reveals himself to us is us going astray. But God again establishes himself as that shepherd. Ezekiel 34, a great passage about God as shepherd. And verse 11 and 12 says this, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." Again, hear the heart and burden of God that he has set his mind to rescuing his sheep, to seeking them. Now, we can imagine as we, again, put ourselves in that picture of having lost something and kind of think through what we value most, what would be worth pursuing, and what would deeply concern us if we couldn't find. And we can drive through our neighborhood right now and see signs for missing dogs that offer a reward of, I've seen things from $500 up to $2,000 that people will pay if you can find and return their dog. And certainly, that's just a picture of how much they value that loss in their lives. And what is the value we place on the things we've lost? That would vary from situation to situation, from thing to thing, and what kind of effort we would spend to pursue finding it. But just imagine now, we were talking about this lost sheep as a picture of lost souls, people who live in your neighborhood, who work in your workplace, who shop where you shop, that you encounter on a regular basis. Plenty of people in our city and our county and our state around us who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. And they're not worse people than us, but they are people who have not seen and who have not trusted personally in the grace of God offered in the person of the Savior Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And God knows their needs, and God knows the depths of their sin, just as he did our own. And what we learn about, we're told here in this passage, does not leave and go after the one that is lost. That word "go after" is a word of transport, of movement, and it's emphasizing the personal meaning on that destination. We've got a place to go in mind. And we know that Jesus did go after the lost. In John 17, verse 5, we learn of he's in his prayer, we learn of his glory that he had beforehand with the Father. And how he left that. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came down from heaven, became a man. We can't comprehend that. And then we go on in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, that let us know of that great journey made. And seeing that, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Jesus made that pursuit. Jesus went after lost sheep. And that same burden as we recognize and identify with him, the Son of Man, he came to seek and save that which is lost. That burden moves us to an active pursuit. We're not just going to sit around hoping that at some point the lost get found. As we recognize this world is filled with lost people, we're going to go after them. We're going to go into our world and go into their lives and seek to help them to know that truth, because we're not content to sit back. But God wants to use us, and we want to be used. So, share that burden of God. Second, spend time together. Spend time together with the lost. That's what our Savior is doing here that prompts him to tell these parables, that they're in an uproar because Jesus is spending time with sinners. Jesus is spending time with tax collectors, despicable in their society, don't want to have anything to do with them. And sometimes we like the comfort of people who think like us, who enjoy the things we do, and so we'll enjoy hanging out with church people, maybe with saved family and saved friends, and we know there's those other people across the street who don't think like us, and man, I don't know how I could sit down to dinner with them and have a conversation. Difficult things for us to think through, but it's important for us to reflect, who do we spend our time with? Who do we spend our time with? Are we spending time, as Scripture patterns teach us, with the world? With the Great Commission telling us to go into the world. With sinners, like Jesus did, as he showed us an example for us. And as we want to share in his heart and mind and imitate his behaviors because of that. Who do you spend your time with? Well, the truth is that God's mission for us involves engaging with sinners. Engaging with sinners. And we see that surprising pattern in Scripture that Jesus is talking to prostitutes, to drunkards, to thieves, to corrupt businessmen and outcasts. And so if you're thinking there's an exception for who you ought to reach out to, well, I can't talk to them because they're fill in the blank. Look on your Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to be wise in your approach, and you've got to be discerning. But we can make all kinds of excuses to dismiss that which we've been entrusted to do. No, we are to go to the people. Go to the people. As Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." But that's not, we've got our church up kind of on a hill, so let them come and find us mindset. Now, we're also told in Mark 16:15 to go into all the world. Part of that Great Commission, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. On that basis, then, we come together, we worship together, we build one another up, and we're trained for the work of the ministry, and we serve one another, and we go forth as the church, not just on Sunday, but we are the church in the world as we go forth and live our lives in the context that God gives us. So we are going into the world and going to the people, but we need to be intentional with it, to take action, to talk to people, to connect personally with them. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I became all things to all people in order that by some all means I might save some. What can we do to connect with people? What can we do to identify with them? How can we build bridges and connect in their lives and get to know them and find common ground that we can share together in? And let that be the means by which, as we spend time together, we have multiple opportunities to represent Christ, to speak truth, to love them unconditionally with gospel relationships. Sometimes we get the mindset that the church is like that of a hospital. And yeah, if a lost sinner wants help, they can come here and get that help, right? Well, we could take that a step further and say, well, we're kind of like ambulances and we need to go out and go to the lost, hurting people. And we're not getting calls. We're going out and there's lost, hurting people all around us, and we have the opportunity to step into their lives. So, go to the people. Connect personally with them. Elliot Clark says this: one way sinners enter the kingdom is by first entering our kitchen. Some will only come to the table of the Lord after first coming to our dinner table. We can do what Jesus did. We can sit down, have dinner with, he calls them sinners here, but we're all sinners, with the lost, with those who don't know Jesus. Invite them into your home. Hospitality is one of the great means of the gospel to sit down and connect lives together and reach out and get to know people. As we think on people who are different from us, people who have different values, well, we also need to remember our rescue. To remember our rescue, as Isaiah 53:6, that chapter talks about our suffering Savior. It's a prophecy in the Old Testament of what Jesus the Messiah would come and do. And verse 6 describes us as, Psalm 119:176 was a confession of this: all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. We were lost. We were astray. And he took on the punishment we deserved for our sins. Remember our rescue so that we can throw out the us and them mentality that they're sinners and we are not. And remember that we've all needed rescued and that we're all unworthy of the grace of God, so that then we can learn to value the lost, to have that value that would burden us for that pursuit. As we spend time together, we value them more. We get to know them. We recognize they are people, and we can learn to hate their sin without having a contempt for them, without turning against them, without rejecting them, that despite their sin, we love them and we know their needs and we want to pour out the love of a Savior through ourselves. Despite any worldview, despite their lack of morality, a great place to start again is by praying for them. Praying for them, taking them before the Lord and asking Him to do a work in their heart and asking Him to do a work in ours. Third, joyfully pursue the lost by urging vital repentance. Urge vital repentance. Now in verse 7 we're told, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Well, who actually needs no repentance? Think on that for a moment. I'm going to let you in on a secret. That doesn't describe me. I'm not in need of no repentance. In the Bible, repentance is described as a condition of salvation that we trust, and there's a turning to the Lord. It's not something we earn, but we turn to Him. And so by our faith and by our turning away from our old way and trusting in Him, we can be saved. But repentance is also that ongoing turning from our old way and turning to the putting off the old man and putting on the new, that we need to keep confessing sin and turning back to Him. And so that aspect, we're going to talk more this Wednesday night, and I invite you to join our Wednesday Bible study as we do look at repentance and our our work on how to change. But there is a need for repentance, and nobody, this is a hypothetical, those righteous persons who need no repentance, that would be their mindset. I've arrived. I'm not in need of repentance. That's for the sinners out there. They don't know they're lost. And that's not cause for rejoicing for God that they've come to their own righteousness in a way that rejects a need for salvation, a need for turning to be rescued by Jesus. But those who do repent are cause for rejoicing. And so we have then a need to urge those around us of how much they need it, because repentance is vital. Vital for life and the essence of our rescue. Repentance is vital for life and it is the essence of our rescue. In Luke 13, verse, let me see here. So Luke 13, verse 3, it says, he's looking on these Galileans who've suffered. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so there's a need for all to repent or perish. It's a very important need in as far as being vital for life and the means of our rescue. And that word repent basically just means to change one's mind, to change one's heart, to change one's direction, to change one's behavior. And we want to do it sometimes just that last step. I'm going to change my behavior. But it's a through and through. It's a change of the way I'm thinking. It's a change in my desires, in my heart. It's a change in the way that I'm going, the way that I'm functioning, a change in my patterns. And out of that then flows a change in how I act and behave. That repentance is vital for life. As we look on these sinners who appear to, or these righteous who appear to have no need for repentance, that's a dangerous place to be. And we have the chance to speak into their lives and the chance to guard ourselves from ever arriving at that, because those with an appearance of godliness can be completely off course. Completely off course, even though on the outside I look okay. 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5 describes this. And in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That's convicting. All of these here, he looks on these and says there's a way to, right along with this list of terrible things, is that of having what looks godly on the outside, but having no understanding, no acceptance of the power of what it means to trust in God and let Him work in and through our lives. That's a great danger that we don't want to arrive at our own self-righteousness, and we need to warn those who are trusting in themselves, because we don't want to encourage people to be moral, to put on morality. We're urging repentance. We're urging them to come to repentance. Because even Jesus doesn't call us simply to be good enough. That's a misunderstanding then if that's our response, to try to be better, to try to do better. Jesus says in Luke 5, 31 and 32, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, that calling of others to repentance is our rescue mission. It is our rescue mission. Verse 5, back in Luke 15, describes how Jesus lays, or how this shepherd lays the lost sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing. And that's a picture of our Savior Jesus laying us as lost sinners on His shoulders and rejoicing That's the rescue mission, and we too can be used of God, not literally to pick up a sinner and put them on our shoulders, but to pour into their lives and nourish them with the Word of God and with the love of Jesus so that they can come to a point of seeing the good news of the gospel and trusting in Jesus, that we're committed to that ongoing work in their lives for that purpose. That is our rescue mission. Notice this shepherd doesn't find the sheep and scold the sheep. Why would you run off? Doesn't give the sheep a beating so it'll learn its lesson. The shepherd soothes and cares for the sheep. And that kind of loving tenderness is an effective restoration for the sheep as he brings him back and celebrates. And that's where I want to take us as we get ready to, as we finish that last thought, is to celebrate God's victory. We joyfully pursue the lost, and part of that is celebrating God's victory, that we would realize that as we ask the question, what matters most? The answer is trusting in Jesus. We need to posture our lives so that we seek to trust Jesus more and help others trust Jesus. And if you think on that, if that is what's most exciting, trusting Jesus and seeing others trust Jesus, if that's what excites us most, then that will be what we pursue the most. And so that's convicting that at times we're content to sit back and say, yeah, I probably should do more of that. That there needs to be a heart change of being excited about what matters most, seeing others trust Him. See, salvation is even better than a wedding. Salvation is even better than childbirth. Salvation is even better than any job promotion, any big house, any high pay. It's even better than your team winning the Super Bowl or the World Series. It's even better than your candidate winning the presidential election. These are the things to get excited about. Those who trust in Jesus. Being a part of a rescue mission in which we get to go and tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that leads us then to a celebration of God's victory. Do you share in that? Let me ask you, is there joy and celebration in your worship? Is there joy and celebration in your worship starting at home as you get up in the morning, as you delight to come to the Word of God and fellowship with Him in prayer? As you come in here and see brothers and sisters in Christ that you haven't seen for a few days or a week, and getting to fellowship and connect together and love on one another, which is a part of our worship, as we sing together, not being concerned that, oh, we don't like that song, but reflecting on its truth and rejoicing and celebrating together. As you go forth with the Word of God stored in your heart, that you would rejoice in worshiping God by trusting that truth and acting upon it. And all of this, we get to join all of heaven in celebrating what God has done and is doing. That God has rescued us from the depths of our sin, and we have an eternal and sure hope in Christ that cannot be taken away. And what He is doing, that He's not finished in this world, that He's got a purpose even now, even in the midst of COVID, even in the midst of this season in our church, even in the midst of the season in our country, and everything that's going on in global events, that God is not finished with His purpose of reaching the lost and using us for that pursuit. So we join in heaven in celebrating that God has done a great work in us, and He's still doing a great work, even in all of these circumstances right now. There is cause to rejoice in the God of our salvation. Cause to rejoice in the God of our salvation, who has loved us, who has rescued us, who has done and is doing great things. Habakkuk 3:18, if I can get my fingers to turn there. Habakkuk 3:18 says this, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." This rejoicing happening here. Verse 19, "God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." This rejoicing, because God is the God of our salvation. That's cause for rejoicing in itself. So as part of that then, we meditate, think on these things, we can realize the severity of being lost. It is a very severe thing, a very weighty thing. And we've been lost and found, those who have trusted in Jesus. And if you have not trusted in Jesus, look on your life and consider, how are your circumstances fitting together? What is your hope in the midst of everything? Apart from the grace and work of Jesus Christ, this is meaningless. It takes us nowhere. And it ends in destruction and everlasting punishment, separation from God. The severity of being lost, that's the condition and destination of many of our family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, and those around us. Realize the severity of being lost. Realize the profound miracle of salvation that God takes what the Bible describes as being spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in the trespasses of your sins. And Ephesians 2:4, he makes alive. That amazing, profound miracle that he can put life into spiritually dead people, spiritual life in which we respond to him and trust in him and come to in the midst of a great struggle of life, arriving, it's still an ongoing grasping and relationship with him, but finally being able to grasp what is meaning, what is hope, what is purpose in this life. It is knowing him and trusting him and following him. And that's a profound miracle that he's done in us. Realize the sure victory of the cross. That Jesus, they took our Savior, they took our God, and they hated him, and they beat him, and they killed him. But in so doing, he accomplished God's purpose. And he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And so by that means, he has accomplished salvation for all the lost who will receive him. So whether wretch turns from filth, whether the upright turns from trusting in his works, or whether a young child comes to see their need for a Savior and build his life upon him, all of this is cause for joy and celebration. We ought to celebrate God's victory. Joyfully pursue the lost. This is our last Sunday. This is the end of our series as we focused on evangelism, being able to tell our story, the grace of God at work in our lives, that we see the hope that we're not who we once were, and we look ahead in hope that we trust that he'll finish the good work he's begun in us. And in the midst of that, we're here and we get to be a part of what God's doing in the lives of those around us. I don't want to be sitting idle when God has a purpose for me in my life. And I don't want to be the one who neglects the opportunity for my neighbor, my coworker, my friend, that, scary as it might be, I can speak up and share truth and joyfully pursue them, and the rewards of that joy and celebration far outweigh the risks of being unliked, of breaking the relationship, of them turning their back on God and me, because I've missed the opportunity, I neglect that, and there's no, apart from the sovereign grace of God who can accomplish his will, but will I be a part of that? Will I respond and be used because God has called me to be a part of that? It's my prayer that you and I will be faithful and that we'd take our story and come alongside others and build gospel relationships and let God make all the difference using us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your awesome truth. Thank you for this picture of the joy in heaven of which we get to be a part, of recognizing that our God delights in rescuing sinners, that he has purposed that in all the eternity, and that he paid so great a price in giving his Son to die for sinners, Lord, let us value the loss in the same way. Let us value what we've been given as a result of that and treasure our relationship with you and the calling to which you've called us. And would you use us in the lives of those around us to speak the good news to your glory? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.